It is a joy to be here with you and to worship with you again, to sense the Lord present in our midst, indeed ministering to our hearts. The words I'm going to share with you were partially inspired by a sermon that I heard. You know, ministers actually do get inspired by sermons, and I've been inspired by some of Troy, your pastor. We were at a conference this last October, and we heard a recording of an old sermon by Fred Craddock, and that inspired some of what I'm going to share with you today. After nearly 50 years, it finally happened this last October. Our last B-53, the biggest nuclear bomb in our arsenal, was dismantled. Put into service in 1962, which some of you may remember, when the Cold War tensions were peaking during the Cuban Missile Crisis, the B-53 bomb was the size of a minivan, weighed about 10,000 pounds, and was 600 times more powerful than the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima, which killed about 140,000 people. 600 times more powerful. In fear of the Cold War, the Timberlands, who lived across the street from us, had built a bomb shelter in their backyard right next to their swimming pool. Some of you may have done the same or remember the fear that caused folks to do that in those days. The bomb shelter was stocked with lots of canned food and tons of Coca-Cola because Mr. Timmerlin loved Coca-Cola. I remember on a hot summer day after swimming, going down into the bomb shelter to get a Coke at the invitation of Mr. T, and something about being down there gave me the creeps. I was in elementary school in Dallas, Texas in 1962, and remember the bomb drills at that time when we were taught to cower under our desk, covering our heads with our hands, like that was all we needed to do to survive a nuclear attack. 600 times more powerful. Wow. I wonder if there are bombs that we have stored up in our personal Cold Wars, or ones that we've dropped that have caused years of devastation and hurt. Perhaps we are long overdue to disarm something in our personal arsenal this morning before further damage is done. Sitting among them in the open air there on the mountainside with a view all around, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your sister, your brother, has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and go and make it right. First be reconciled, then come and offer your gift. As he so often does, Jesus here underscores the primacy of human relationships. Of special concern are those close relationships that we know every day. Our brother, our sister, our husband, our wife, father, mother, daughter, son, intimate friend. Jesus brings these primary relationships to something that we hold sacred and central to life, the altar, that mysterious place where earth intersects with heaven. Sinners encounter the holy, where human and divine commune. The Christian altar is set with the cross of Christ, God's choice of altar, where our sins were covered, were atoned for. High above us, there, at the center of this sanctuary, is the cross. It's said that the altar is the oldest piece of furniture in the world. And it will exist when the world is no more, when thousands upon 10,000s of angels, wingtip to wingtip, will sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And millions of saints will join in. The altar, the central piece of furniture in the world. If you are at the altar, at worship, we are here today. God knew that we would be here. It's almost as if it really weren't an option for the human spirit, longing for God just as primary as eating and drinking. From the cradle to the grave, this is the fundamental quest of humankind. Oh, we can pretend it isn't so. We can shut it out of our minds temporarily, a dinner, a show, shopping, 1,000 distractions, and we don't even think about it, perhaps for years. But it comes back. You can hardly walk a mile down the back roads of your memory or along the rivers of your mind but what you think about God, what it means to be human, our relationship to it all. Whether your life is in the fast lane or the slow, it's there. The memory of the Garden of Eden is wired into who we are as human. Restless is the human soul until it finds its rest in God, said St. Augustine. Whether it be in a downtown cathedral or a tent in the immigrant wilderness, in New York City, or a wheat field in Kansas, at the office, at home, or simply in your heart of hearts. There is the altar, and we all approach it at one time or another for answers, for solutions, for meaning, for peace, for purpose, for perspective, for relationship with the supreme being. If you are at the altar and there, remember. Do this in remembrance of me are the words that are often carved on the Christian altar, on the Lord's table. Remembering is a primary activity when we are at worship. When you enter this sacred space, are you not touched by memories? The memory of joyful worship, of baptisms, of weddings, of funerals, of Christmases and Easters, of first encounters with those who became such dear friends. Perhaps simply sitting quietly. In a moment out of time, hearing the still small voice of God speak to the longing of our hearts. This sacred space is filled with memory, and our memories are touched by it. Yet to reach beyond, back across sacred history, to the manger, to the cross, to the empty tomb, to the faithful presence of God in the lives of his saints throughout the ages, across the span of time. Ever have your mind wander during church? No, I'm sure it's never happened to you. Sometimes our minds wander to those things that are foremost on our hearts. Sometimes they wander to those things that God desires to address in our lives. It may be unfinished business, or it may be the first line in a new chapter. Sometimes those two things, our mind wandering and what God wants to address, are inextricably linked. At worship, we remember many things. good things, blessings, those seasons in life where it seemed like strawberry fields forever, the faithfulness of God. And sometimes it's the finger of conviction. A brother, a sister has something against us. Then it begins. It comes up like the growling of a dog in a cellar, like the gnawing of a rat in a wall. You can't sleep or you can't stay awake. You've got to get out of the house or you don't want to go out at all. When will this conviction stop? The light burning at the altar shines into the shadows of our lives, the light of Christ. In the dim lamps of this world, we compare ourselves to each other, and we can come out looking pretty good. But God doesn't grade on the scale, does he? Doesn't grade on the curve. The light of the altar is different from other lighting. In this light, mere human solutions come to an end, and divine ones begin. When we come to the altar, and there is the moment of truth, when all the distracting whirlwinds cease, and we remember it isn't right between us. My sister, my brother, my spouse, my child, my friend has something against me. It may be something simple. It may be something severe. It may be an unfulfilled promise, a hurtful word, something borrowed and never returned. Perhaps a forgotten date, an unacknowledged gift, an unreturned phone call, something hastily posted on Facebook. Why did I put that there? It can be any one of thousands of things. Such a small thought at first, it may seem that when the needs of the world loom so large that why bother? But there is nothing in the text here about justice and equity in the wider world. No sound financial advice to alleviate the world crisis of debt. Nothing here about hunger in Africa, a solution for AIDS, or how we can stop out the violence and traffic of drugs in Mexico. It seems so small to speak of personal relationships in light of what's going on in our world. You may be right. There may be some of you who will never call your sister, and you're doing okay. There may be some of you who never visit your father or mother, and you're making good money. There may be some of you who never take a child to the park to play, and you're moving on up. It may be so. I know there are people who reach out their arms wide to embrace every great cause there is to better the human race and the planet, and blessed are they. But sometimes they go days or weeks or hours or lifetimes without ever embracing a single human being and saying, you know, I love you, don't you? That's what Jesus is talking about, because in truth, we cannot walk out of domestic wreckage and bless the world. There's something about primary relationships. If they're healthy, sweet, and joyful, we can take on the world. But let these sour, be poisoned, and it infects us everywhere we go and affects the things we do. If at the altar you remember someone close to you has something against you. Now, Jesus is not talking about going out of church today and pestering your friends over lunch saying, do you have anything against me? They'll probably respond, well, you know, nothing comes to off the top of my mind. If you give me 5 minutes, I'm sure I can come up with something. It isn't a matter here of raising the dead. There are some relationships dead and gone and buried. No use fretting over those. Let them go. But you know what Jesus means. When this woman was telling me of the experience, she was in her mid-40s. The event occurred when she was 6 years old. Just before dinner, her parents had gotten into quite a quarrel over a matter, trifling really, she couldn't remember exactly what, but they grew heated in their argument, enraged and hardened. Finally, the meal was shuffled to the table and they ate in silence. Not at all like that family to eat in silence. All you could hear was the knife and the fork across the plate, and then the scooting of chairs as they left the table. A week passed, not a word at the table. 2 weeks, three. After a month, there was a word that was heard between mom and dad. It was merely tolerable speech, forced kindness, but she said that her home was never the same after that. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember, drop your gift, rush out and be reconciled, then come back and complete your worship. A husband and wife were arguing over money. It was at the breakfast table, one of those hurried breakfasts. Baby boy was in the high chair with an oatmeal facial that went all the way into his ears. The little girl was dressed for school, every hair perfectly in place. The husband says, "I hope you paid all those bills yesterday." The wife says, "No, I didn't pay them." "Well, why not?" "Because I didn't have enough money to pay them. You don't bring home enough money." "But I gave you the money. Why didn't you pay them? If you could manage the money better, if you would make more money." And with that, he got up, slammed out the door, hopped into his truck, and sped away. About 5 minutes later, a car pulls in to the driveway. The man walks in the door, and they both rush at each other, and they say, "I'm so sorry," as they embrace. She picks up the baby who'd been crying. He picks up the little girl, and they embrace as a family what's truly important and good. In another kitchen, a mother says, "Kevin, you're going to be late for school. Hurry up with your breakfast. I've got your lunch ready, and it's your favorite. Where is your lunchbox?" Kevin says, "I don't have my lunchbox." "Well, where is it?" "I lost it." That is the third one that you've lost so far this year. You had to have a Star Wars lunchbox, and now you've lost another one. Your big sister has never lost a lunchbox. Now, get on, get out of here. I don't care if you have a lunch. The bus pulls up, and eyes downcast, Kevin runs out the door. When the bus arrives at the school to empty, bouncing children at the front door, there at the curbside is a woman waiting, dressed in a bathrobe with a scarf pulled over her head, hoping no one sees her but one 7-year-old boy, whom she hugs and says, "I'm sorry, honey," handing him his sack lunch. The bomb dismantled, she drives home to enjoy her day. Later, Kevin brought home his brown bag. He had scrawled Star Wars on it and drawn a picture of a spaceship. Traveling someplace on a plane, a woman in her 50s took the seat next to mine. I was into a really great book, so I nodded and just said hi as she sat down and got back to my book. As the plane made its way down the runway, she began to cry and then to sob. I'm thinking it's going to be a long trip. What do you say in a situation like that? You have to say something. I mean, I'm a minister of Christ, as are you. As he took off, I said with profound insight, this must be a sad trip for you. She said yes and went on crying. My pastoral presence hadn't quite alleviated the situation yet, so with compassion, I said, I'm very sorry. She then blurted out, I'm going to my father's funeral. I responded, well, it's obvious that from your show of grief, you loved him very much and were very close. She said, oh, to the contrary, I haven't had any contact with him in over 30 years. The last time I was at home, I slammed out of there, and the last thing I said to him was, go to hell. Over 30 years ago, the last thing I said, and now he is dead. If you find yourself at the altar, and there remember, please, for your own sake, for their sake, for God's sake, dismantle the bomb. Amen. Pray with me.